If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me this morning to Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9 for the first of our readings in the Old Testament and then into the New Testament in Luke chapter 19. You will notice in your bulletins that I have produced a little parallel version for you of all the accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and I'm going to refer to that so you can follow along by looking at all of those. First of all, Zechariah chapter 9 and verses 9 and 10, and this is the verse that I want to focus on this morning. The Old Testament prophet Zechariah says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Sing aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Then into the New Testament, Luke chapter 19 and verse 28. Luke chapter 19 and the 28th verse. "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, when on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" May God bless to us the reading of Holy Scripture. Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, we beseech you this morning as the living God that we may know the time of the visit of the King, the one who came to make peace. May we know his peace, and may his kingdom and may his rule be from sea to sea and from the river until the ends of the earth. For Jesus' sake, amen. Every one of us has expectations. Sometimes our expectations are met and we are satisfied and we are happy and we're gratified that what we expected has come to pass. But there are other occasions when we have expectations and for some reason or another they are not met and we plummet to the ground, or we fall into depression, or we're very overwrought at the fact that what we really thought would happen and what we expected to come to pass has failed to happen. This happens, for instance, between sportsmen and women and their teams and their fans. There is such a build-up and an expectation. We saw that in the Super Bowl this year. One team could go without being defeated, and the expectations are very high that it will not lose, only to have those hopes dashed to the ground and for the fans to be in a frenzy and to be concerned and overwrought. So yes, our expectations can be high and we can have them dashed to the ground. Business people, sales people, children, it doesn't matter who we are, we all have expectations, and those expectations sometimes do not come to pass. In this passage of Scripture, there is an expectation that there is a king who is coming. And this king is coming in such a way that you can't miss him. And yet, is it not ironic that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the result of the king coming is that they missed him? They had expectations that they wanted this king to fulfill, and he somehow didn't fulfill those expectations. And within a short period of time, they would turn away from saying, "Hosanna to the Lord." And they would just say, "Away with this man. We will not have him to rule over us." Their expectations were not met. And this morning I want to direct your attention to this electric expectancy that we find in all of the accounts. For instance, if you use this document that I've given you, notice, for instance, in Matthew 21 and verse 9, it says, "And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest.'" And if you look at Mark chapter 11 and also the 9th verse, "And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.'" Luke chapter 19 verse 37, "As he was drawing near already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" And when you look at John chapter 12 and verse 13, "They took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.'" All of those verses that speak of that verse is found, we believe, in the Old Testament, of course, as Larry said, in Psalm 118, verses 25 and verse 26. Hosanna, praise to the Lord. And so certainly there was an anticipation, there was an expectation of the one who had come among them, riding into their city, and they certainly were expecting something from him. You will notice that Matthew speaks of him as the Son of David, the King to come, the King to come. Mark speaks of the coming kingdom of our father David. In other words, he speaks about this kingdom that will be ushered in by this king who was the son of David. Luke speaks of the king who comes in the name of the Lord. He speaks about the coming Messiah. And John in his gospel says, even the King of Israel, speaking of those to whom his rule would be over, his kingdom would be over Israel. And when you look at Zechariah chapter 9 and verses 9 and 10, this is an Old Testament prophecy that is fulfilled in these Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John accounts of what we call the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus into the city of Jerusalem. Incidentally, Zechariah is only quoted in the Gospels of Matthew and John. And Matthew also, it would appear, seems to use Isaiah 62 verse 11, and he joins it to Zechariah 9 verse 9, whereas John seems to use only the prophecy directly from Zechariah 9. And Isaiah 62 verse 11 says, "Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, his recompense is with him." And so the the writer Matthew seems to draw from Isaiah as well as Zechariah. Now we are told, are we not, in the Synoptic Gospels that Jesus sent two of his disciples into the small village Bethpage, which was very near Bethany, only a few miles from Jerusalem. And he said to them, go into this village, and when you go in there, you will find a donkey and the colt of a donkey, and I want you to bring them. Bring them to me. And if anybody objects to that, just say to them that the Lord has need of it. Now, I don't know if the Lord Jesus arranged beforehand for that donkey and that colt to be available to him. I don't know that. It may imply that Jesus had divine knowledge of the donkey and the colt that was ahead, and that they ought to, when the disciples were to say to them, the Lord has need of it, that those men and women or the owners of the colt would just say, well, take it with you. None of that is said, but it seems to be implied. All of those things are implied, I think, in the text of Scripture which is before us. Jesus even states when he says to his disciples that this colt that you are to bring, no man has ever sat upon it. In fact, this is an unridden colt. Now, the reason why Jesus wants this donkey or the foal or the colt of this donkey is not because he was tired and weary from his journey, though I'm sure he was tired and weary, especially when he considered what lay ahead of him or for him in Jerusalem. But the reason he needed the donkey was not because he was tired and weary, but because he wanted to demonstrate the nature of his kingdom. And he wanted to be able to say to his disciples, the time for my departure is fast approaching. And I want to show to you how this kingdom of mine really operates. And as we shall see, it operates completely different to the anticipation of the crowd. And indeed, it may operate completely different to the anticipation that you might have of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. And so we see, is it not, if you look at your parallel accounts, that there are two similar actions from the crowd and the disciples. The disciples place their cloaks or their garments on the animal, and the crowd place their cloaks before the animal on the ground, and then they wave these palm branches as they salute the Lord Jesus Christ as he comes in. We have an example of this in the Old Testament in 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 13. When Jehu the king was proclaimed king, every man took off his garment and laid it down at his feet in homage and in obeisance to the new king of Israel, King Jehu. And I would suggest to you that this is an acknowledgement of the king who was to come. That the waving of the palm branches and the putting down of the garments before that beast of burden on which no man had ever sat except the king himself, the Lord Jesus, as he rides into Jerusalem, that those waving of the palm branches and the placing down of the cloaks was simply an acknowledgement of the fact that Messiah has truly come. Has truly come. And if he was Messiah, then surely he was also the king of Israel, the son of David. And of course, as we know, this is Palm Sunday, and Palm Sunday comes simply because of the waving of the palm branches. Next week, of course, is Easter Sunday. So this, in the Gospel accounts, is Palm Sunday. 1 week's time from Palm Sunday is Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday. And the events between this Sunday and the following Sunday are world, cataclysmic, cosmic, powerful, life-changing, everything upheaved. And we find our Lord Jesus in that week going about the final things as they pertain to his life. And so here, as we look at this passage in Zechariah 9 verse 10, I want you to consider two things with me. First of all, in verse 9, we have a description of the king. A description of the king. Look what it says. It says, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey. So we have a description of the king. But secondly, I want you to notice we have a description of his kingdom in verse 10. And it says in verse 10, he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, when I look at those two things, the description of the king and the description of the kingdom, really, we could simply narrow that even further down and say that this is simply the person and the work of the king. Here's a description of this person that was to come. And here's a description of what he will accomplish when he comes as this king. And this is simply what the prophecy in Zechariah is concerned about. And you will notice that it would be foolish and vain to give a description, would it not, of the king and his kingdom, unless this king was actually coming. It would be foolish to make these kinds of statements unless the king is coming. That's why Zechariah says, "Behold, your king is coming to you." He's coming, and it's future when he comes. And the fulfillment in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is on Palm Sunday, is on this very occasion that we celebrate today. Now, this prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9 is addressed to Jerusalem, or to Israel, which is described in two ways in verse 9. Notice first of all, O daughter of Zion, and secondly, O daughter of Jerusalem. And this daughter of Zion and this daughter of Jerusalem, well, two things should be said of them. Shout aloud and rejoice greatly. Why should they do that? Interjection. Behold! Why should they rejoice greatly? Why should they shout aloud? Because the king was coming in the future. These are exiles after the Babylonian captivity. They are depressed in spirit. The work on the temple has not gone forward as it ought to have gone in the rebuilding of that temple. These are a people who are troubled. These are a people who are saddened. These are a people who spiritually are ineffective and powerless. And Zechariah the prophet, in the second year of Darius the king, in the eighth month, stands up to give his prophecies. And along with Haggai the prophet, they exhort the people, rebuild the temple. And Zechariah especially speaks from a spiritual aspect, that there ought to be repentance and coming back to God so that they can then go forward as the people of God. And in view of that, in order to really encourage the exiles, rejoice, shout, behold, your king is coming to you. And so this king that is described, that is coming, is described as your king. Behold, your king is coming to you. In other words, this is a specific individual that is to come. And the context of Zechariah 9 is explicitly eschatological. In other words, it has to do with the future. It has to do with one who will come in the future. Your king is coming, the Bible says. And the language of Zechariah 9 is certainly unmistakably messianic in its anticipation, is it not? Behold, your king is coming to you. What king is that? That's the king of Israel. That's the son of David. And you, daughter of Jerusalem and daughter of Zion, ought to rejoice greatly and to shout aloud at the coming of this king. And so Zechariah 9 promises a deliverance for the people of God. And how desperately we always need a deliverance from the people, from God for the people. Will you notice, for instance, in Zechariah 9, in the very first verse, that the burden of the word of the Lord comes against some cities. And the first city that is mentioned is Damascus, verse 1. In verses 2 and 3, we have the cities of Hamath and Tyre and Sidon. In verses 6 and 7, the Philistine cities of Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and Ashdod. Well, what will happen to all of these enemies of God's people? They will be cut off and destroyed. So you can see, regarding the enemies of the people of God, they shall suffer the judgment of God. In view of that judgment that God will mete out against them, you, my people, rejoice, shout aloud, behold, your king is coming to you. No enemy, verse 8, no oppressor shall overcome God's people, shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. Yes, the king was coming. Now the question before us then is, well, what kind of person is this coming king? What kind of person is the king? I want to suggest to you, firstly, he is a personal king. The text says, your king. Your king. So he is a personal king. Can we not say that about our Lord Jesus Christ? He is my king. Personal. It's not just a corporate thing that we are gathered and we say, He's our King, though we confess that. But we each individually ought to be able to confess, He's my King. He reigns in me. He rules over my heart, over my life. He is my King. He's a personal King. But will you notice, secondly, He's a tender King. Because He speaks to, O daughter of Zion, verse 9, O daughter of Jerusalem. He is particular in His relationship to these people. They are the daughter of Zion and the daughter of Jerusalem. They are the children of Israel. And so He is a tender King in speaking to them. Thirdly, will you notice that He's a righteous King? The text tells us, Behold, your King is coming to you righteous. Righteous. So He's a righteous King. Notice fourthly that He is a saving King. Having salvation is He. So this is a King who, when He comes, is going to be engaged in the business of saving His people. He's going to be in the business of saving the daughter of Zion, the daughter of Jerusalem, His people. He's going to save them. And fifthly, He is a humble King. He comes humble, the Bible says, and mounted on a donkey, riding on the colt, the foal of a donkey. And you know, He is a coming King. Behold, your King is coming to you, the text says. He's a coming King. You know, Zechariah 9 is about the intervention of God, who comes to save His people. His people are distraught. His people are weak. His people are frail. And so God says, I'm going to send the King. The King is coming to you. And in the Old Testament, of course, we understand that God was the true King of Israel. Now we know that Israel was intended to be a theocracy, which means that God was to rule over His people. How distressed was the prophet Samuel when the people came to him and said, we want a king over us. Like the nations have. We want to be like the nations. We want to have our own king. And Samuel the prophet was greatly distressed at that because he knew that God was their king and they were displacing God from the throne to put a man of their choosing upon the throne. And we all know the story of how that first king of Israel, King Saul, failed to meet the expectations that God had set for the kingship and for the personal king himself. King Saul failed miserably as that king. But here in Zechariah 9, this king that is coming is your king, Israel. The king, the true king. And it is God himself who will deliver his people. And I would suggest to you that this king that is coming is God himself to reign over his people. And we know in the Old Testament that given the failure of King Saul, God found a shepherd boy in whom he said, this man is a man after my own heart. I've set my stamp of approval upon that man, Samuel. Anoint him the king. And King David became the king of Israel. And the scriptures are full of the fact that after David there shall come David's greater son, who is the true king of Israel. And so this is why, when you read the gospel accounts, the people are praising Jesus as He rides into the city because they look at Him and they see something is going to happen. They are anticipating something. And so they see this is a fulfillment of Psalm 118. This is a fulfillment of Isaiah 62. This is a fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9. And so they wave their palm branches and lay down their garments as they welcome the king into the city of Jerusalem. And the text tells us that this was to fulfill Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10. And the son of David is to be praised, as we know in the Old Testament, because he is the king. Now, will you notice these terms that describe the king in verse 9? Righteous, having salvation, humble, and riding on a donkey. These are the terms that describe the coming of the king into the city. But it is these very terms that I want to suggest to you that the people in the gospel accounts misinterpreted and did not pay attention to. They were not really concerned about the fact that he was righteous, that he was coming having salvation, that he was humble, riding on a donkey. They really didn't understand the true spiritual significance of what those terms meant. Their minds were thinking of an overthrow of Rome. Their minds were thinking of deliverance, like out of Egypt. God's going to come now and he's going to overthrow Caesar and we'll be free. That's what was really in their anticipation and in their expectations. But the king that is described by Zechariah was not the kind of king that Israel was looking for, really. That's why we find just within a few days that they are prepared to reject him and to cast him away. No, Israel was looking for a military king. Israel was looking for a political king. And a king who would overthrow his enemies and release his people from their bondage to Rome. You know, when Roman emperors entered the city, they didn't enter into the city of Rome humble, meek, dejected, poor. That's not how they came. No, when they came with all the splendor of earthly trappings, with the best chariots and the best horses on display, with the prisoners behind them in chains and the general of their enemies behind them in chains. And they would ride into the city amidst the cheering of the crowds. And it was as they came into that city a display of pride and a display of power. Roman emperors made statues to themselves. Roman emperors declared that they were a god, that they were divine, and that men ought to worship them. That's the kind of men Rome produced. And the way to get ahead in Rome and the way to get noticed in Rome was not to be quiet and to be humble, but was to put yourself forward, to promote yourself. And how are we not told in our own time, if you want to get ahead in this life, you need to promote yourself. You need to put yourself forward. God says, humble yourself, and I'll give you the highest place. This has always been our problem, dear congregation. Always we have loved the displays of pride. We have loved the displays of power. We have loved the displays of self-promotion. And we have loved the displays of patriotism. Because certainly in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, this is a patriotism that comes out. This is Israel. This is their king. And we love these displays. And it has always been our problem. This was not the way the king came. This was not the promise in Zechariah 9 as to how he would come. He does not come boastful. He does not come arrogant. He does not come filled with pride. But rather he comes righteous, having salvation, and humble. It was King David who set the precedent for riding on a donkey or a mule. It was the royal mount, the Bible says. And when King Solomon was to be proclaimed as the king, David said to Nathan the prophet and to Zadok the priest and to Benaiah, his chief warrior, he says, look, take my royal mount, my donkey, my mule, and set Solomon on that donkey and lead him into the city and proclaim that he's the king. So this is an ancient precedent, riding on a donkey. You might have expected Jesus to come like Augustus Caesar riding a white horse, a stallion immense in its power. But no, the Bible says that he is to come riding on a donkey. So the symbol of the donkey does not demonstrate power, earthly power. Rather, it demonstrates poverty. It demonstrates that you are insignificant. It demonstrates that you really are nothing. This donkey as Jesus rides into it. And since no man has ridden this donkey, the disciples, the Bible says, had to put their cloaks over the beast. Over the beast. No saddle for Jesus to ride on. No trappings of power. No exhibition of glory. No demonstration of earthly supremacy. Just righteous, having salvation, and humble riding on the colt of a donkey. That's our king. That's how he came. And that's what we remember today. And the intimations of the Lord Jesus Christ as he comes riding into this donkey did not meet the expectations of Israel, of the people. When they perceive that he's not going to overthrow Rome, but that he's in the grasp of Rome, away with him, away with him. We will not have this man to rule over us. And Pilate could say, behold the man, behold your king, away with him. No, when Jesus came, he was demonstrating that his kingdom does not resemble any other earthly kingdom. His kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. It's not an earthly kingdom full of trappings and glory. It is a spiritual kingdom over which he is the king. And so he just simply demonstrates the nature of the kingdom that he was not offering to the people. I'm going to overthrow Rome. That's not why Jesus came. You know, can you imagine the future king of England? And I'm almost certain that in your lifetime, in my lifetime, you may very well see another king of England crowned. Can you imagine that when this king in the future that is to be crowned king of England, how shall he come? Shall he come on a donkey? With the garments of other men placed before him and the garments of his disciples or his subjects on that beast. No, that's not how he's going to come. No, the future king of England is going to come with all the garments of wealth, all the possessions of royalty, all the displays of earthly power and grandeur. And the citizens of his kingdom are going to welcome him and rejoice in him and praise him and adore him when they see the display of the king. How do we see Jesus? Like the king of England to come? That's not how he came. And I guarantee you, we will not miss the coming and the crowning of the next king of England. We will tune in to watch this spectacular show because it may be once in a lifetime. We will not miss it. But how many missed the coming of the king so long ago? Because he did not come the way they expected him to come. He came righteous, he came saving, and he came with humility. His destiny was not an earthly throne. His destiny was a despised cross for me and for you. And Israel will turn from this moment, will they not? And within 4 or 5 days, away with him. Crucify him. We will not have this man to rule over him. So this is the king, righteous, saving, humble. Do you know this king? But what kind of kingdom will he have? If that's the king and the kind of king he is, then what kind of kingdom, what kind of rule, what kind of kingship is he offering? I want to suggest to you, first of all, in verse 10, that it is a sovereign rule. Notice it talks about, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim. I will cut off the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. Do you notice that this is just the enemies or even those associated with Israel, Ephraim, and Jerusalem, that they will be cut off. His rule will be a sovereign rule. There will be no opposition. It will be crushed, cut off, destroyed. Secondly, it will be a peaceful rule. He shall speak peace to the nations. You notice that text? He shall speak peace to the nations, to the peoples, Jew, Gentile, all men, all women, everywhere. He shall speak peace to those nations. Not only is it a sovereign rule and a peaceful rule, but it's a universal rule because it says his rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river, that's the Euphrates River, let's take that as the center of this world, to the ends of the earth, whichever direction you go, north, south, west, east, doesn't matter. That's the extent of his rule. And the enemies of Jesus, what shall we say about them? The Bible tells us that they are destined for wrath. The enemies of Christ. Destined for wrath because he is sovereign, and in that coming, terrible, awful, tremendous, great day of the Lord, at the judgment of God, then the nations, and then the individuals who have not accepted this rule of this king, they shall be punished and they shall be judged with an eternal punishment that is beyond our description and beyond compare. because, as Luke says, they did not know the time for their visitation. They did not know it. And so those who reject this king and those who reject his rule over them shall not know peace, but shall be in turmoil, shall be proud, shall be arrogant, shall be wicked, shall be vain, shall love the display and the trappings of earthly power, and forget about a king and the spiritual peace that he can bring to me and to you. But Jesus is not immune to this, you know. The Bible says in Luke 19, verse 42, that he weeps for them and he pleads with them, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. If only you had known that I have the power on this Palm Sunday," as he rides into Jerusalem, "to make peace in your heart. If only they had known that." And the rule of the Lord Jesus is described as one that brings peace. And since this is not an earthly kingdom that he is talking about in Zechariah 9, this is a spiritual reign, in contrast to all the earthly kingdoms that surround Israel at that time. This is a spiritual reign of a king. And the king is at peace. Notice what it says. "He shall speak peace to the nations." He is at peace with his subjects. He is at peace with his citizens. He has secured peace for them by way of blood of the cross. This is Prince Emmanuel from Beulah Land. This is the commander of the Lord's army. This is the one that the Bible says is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the one in Micah chapter 5 and verse 5. "He shall be their peace." This is the one in Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6. "Prince of Peace, Sar Shalom." This is him. This is the one in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 14, 15 and 17. "He himself is their peace," the Bible says, "who has made peace and who has preached peace to those who were afar off and to those who were near, to Gentiles, to Jews, to all the nations. He has preached peace." Earthly kings seek the physical peace of this world. And are we not living in troubled times? Has it ever been different? We're always living in troubled times. There are always wars and rumors of wars. The only peace that truly can come to any nation is when the hearts of the subjects are turned to this king and his peace rules in them. This is our Lord Jesus. He seeks a spiritual peace with my heart and with your heart. He seeks to rule over every aspect of your heart, your life. Because that's what a king does. A king is not abstract, far removed. A king is personal. And there's a king who is reigning and ruling in the hearts of his people. And it's an active rule. It's a powerful rule. It's a living rule. We need to recognize the reign of King Jesus. There is no earthly king like him. How quick are we to fall and make obeisance to earthly kings and presidents and prime ministers? Shake their hand, wave in the crowd. But what about King Jesus? Your king, my king. The Bible tells me he has secured peace for me with God. I don't care about peace with this world in comparison to peace with God. I may be at enmity, or people may be at enmity with me, but am I at peace with God? That's the first issue. If I can sort that out, then I can work peace with the world. The kingdom of our Lord Jesus does not consist of the fading riches of earthly grandeur, but rather the glorious riches of an inexhaustible and an incomprehensible and incomparable heaven are the riches of my Christ and your Christ. His rule is universal. He reaches all men, all women, from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every language. He has made them, Revelation says, a kingdom and priests to our God. He's made you a kingdom. He rules and He reigns over His people. He rules and He reigns in His people. And He speaks peace to them. He is their King and He is their Lord. It is possible that you have some expectations of Jesus that are not according to His purpose. It is possible that you have built up in your mind and in your heart a Jesus that is not the Jesus of the Bible. And you have expectations of this Jesus that the Jesus of the Bible is not going to meet. And when those expectations are not met, you're going to be dashed and distraught. And in that moment of trouble and in that time of distress, when you are looking for the King, you might not have the King. Because you have expectations of another King. And you feel maybe that you ought to be doing such and such, or He ought to be doing such and such for you. And you feel insecure and you feel anxious when things don't go the way you actually think Jesus ought to make them go for you. Our dear congregation, our Jesus has done more for us than we can ever begin to imagine or understand. More for us. He has done it. He has won it. He has secured peace. He has secured peace with you and God. It's more than I can imagine. And He has won that peace by the blood of His cross. It's not an easy peace. It cost Him His life. And how easy it is to relegate King Jesus to the back and to bring Him out on Sunday of our lives, when rather 7 days a week He is still the same King who demands the same rule over His people. He has humbled Himself, the Bible says. He has become obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. How can we not love such a King? In the midst of this world's turmoil, I want to suggest to you this morning that it is the rule of King Jesus as our Savior that comforts us in all of our afflictions, in all of our sufferings, in all of our trials, in all of our troubles. It is the rule of Jesus as the King in your heart and my heart that overreigns and superintends and that speaks peace in this troubled world. What shall we do regarding this King? I say there's only one thing to do. Yield. Let us yield to Him. Let us give Him our love, our affections, our minds, our hearts, our wills, our bodies, everything. Let's yield Him. He's the King. He's not asking for a portion of my life. He's asking for all of my life. That's all my possessions, all my friends, all my family, everything. Give it, Jesus says. Yield. And let me tell you, it is this King who can touch the heart and make a willing yieldedness. This is not a King who, He is going to be a King in one day when He will demand allegiance and obeisance. But this is a King now who tenderly changes our hearts and our dispositions to love Him. So yield to Him. Let us enjoy then with endless delight this kingdom, this rule over us. You believe Jesus is walking among us this morning? That's what the Bible says. He walks among the lampstands. If that's true, then He is with us. Shall we not yield to Him? Why resist such a King? Why resist such a peaceful rule? And go about crying all the time, "Ah, I've got so many troubles." When the King is with us and speaks peace in this world, yes, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. I've overcome the world. I'm the King. Yes, 10,000 times yes, 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 our expectation should be that our Lord Jesus is our King. And as the Bible says, The Lord shall rescue us from every evil deed and shall bring us safely into His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and forever. And to Him who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who alone dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to Him be honor and eternal dominion forever and forever. Amen. Do you know that King? And do you know His rule? May you know Him today. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, You have sent Your Son. He is our King, our Lord. Everything that we are, everything that we have, belongs to Him. May His rule, which is from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth, be over us. May He speak peace daily to us. Peace with God, peace from God, and the peace of God in us and through us. May we know that this peace has only been won for us through the cross, through the shedding of His blood, the sacrifice of His life for sinners, for their awful crimes, for the magnitude and the heinousness of our filthiness. Jesus died, made atonement, secures salvation, and speaks peace to our hearts. We thank You for such a Savior. We thank You for such a Lord. We thank You for such a King. Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. May we not miss the day of visitation and the time of His coming. Jesus has come for us. So let us love Him and yield glad, willing submission to Him. Warm our hearts, soften our hearts, change our hearts, we pray, so that we can be citizens in this world of the heavenly kingdom, dispensing light and life and love, because Jesus rules in us. May this be true, Father, for Your glory and for Jesus' sake, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's sing in closing hymn 103. 103, All Hail King Jesus.